Ephesians chapter 1, and I shall be beginning at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Jess, thank you very much for reading. Good morning, everyone. Please do keep Ephesians chapter 1 open, and you'll see an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet as well. And as you turn there, why don't I lead us in prayer once again? We pray, our Father, as we've just heard Paul pray, that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might know you better this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the heart of our passage this morning is a prayer, as Paul tells the Ephesians the things that he's been praying for them. And his aim, I want to suggest in recording the prayer, is the same as his aim has been throughout Ephesians chapter 1. It's been said, if you want to bring a group of Christians down to size, all you need to do is to ask them how their prayer life is going at the moment. And when I chat to people about how they're going as Christians, almost everybody I speak to says, I wish I was better at praying. Probably the experience of most of us who know Jesus this morning. So there's no doubt that all of us have got a great deal to learn about prayer. But first and foremost, Paul's aim in this passage isn't to give us a lesson in the school of prayer. In chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, Paul urges the Ephesians to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling they've received from God. We pointed out before that in chapter 6, verse 10, probably the key aim of the whole letter, he encourages them to be strong in the Lord. And so all of the way through this letter, and including in this prayer, Paul's big aim is to encourage them to keep walking as Christians. It's to strengthen them for the Christian battle. And so we're going to try and reflect that as we have our study this morning. But as we do, inevitably, we're going to learn some lessons about prayer along the way. I hope they'll help us. And one of the lovely things about being at St. Helens is that people are always dropping into us from around the country and all over the world and telling us, giving us reports of how the gospel is advancing and bearing fruit all over the world. I heard recently of a man who, by his own admission, had spent his whole adult life running away from God. He was in his 60s. He met some Christians who, and he was so impressed by the integrity of their life that when they invited him to church, much to his surprise, he decided to go along. And he loved learning about Jesus. And so soon he started taking his wife and his child along as well. And now all of them are following Christ. There's another church I heard of recently, and someone walked in off the street and decided to come back and came for 2 or 3 weeks. After that time, came up to one of the leaders of the church and said, "The amazing thing in this church is that people seem really to love one another. It's not because they're trying to get something out of each other. They just seem to love each other." Great stories to hear. I don't know how you respond to them. If there's a spectrum of kind of idle indifference at one end and exuberant enthusiasm at the other. I don't know where you'd put yourself as you hear those stories. Paul responds with thanksgiving to similar reports in verse 15, and it's our first point today. Praise God for saving his people. For this reason, as we read, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So Paul's heard about the Ephesians' faith and their love, and the first question is, who gets the credit for it? And there would be a school of thought that says he ought to be praising the Ephesians for their faith and love. It's the Ephesians who pitched up to Christianity Explored. It's the Ephesians who decided to repent and believe. It's the Ephesians who have been making church a priority ever since and going along to their small group. It's the Ephesians who are working through their issues with other people in the congregation so that they truly love one another. So the Ephesians ought to get the credit. But you'll see in verse 15 that Paul directs his praise elsewhere. Those three little words at the start of verse 15 are important. For this reason. They drive us back into verses 3 to 14 that we've looked at the last couple of weeks. They explain why it is that Paul thanks God, in fact, for the faith and love of the Ephesians. And as you scan back over verses 3 to 14, you just have to look at the subjects of the verbs to see the point. In verse 3, who is it that blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms? Again, in verse 4, who chose us in him? Verse 5, who predestined us? Who, in verse 8, lavished his grace upon us? Your theology will always drive your prayer. And the theological logic is clear and compelling in these sentences. It's God alone who gives the start in the Christian life. And so it's to God alone that Paul gives thanks for these Ephesians. And then the second point of logic, it's God alone who enables us to keep on in the Christian life. And so it's to God that Paul prays for the Ephesians. And that's our second point. Pray that God will help us to know him better and better. It seems normal these days when you arrive somewhere as a visiting preacher to be interviewed before you give a talk. And very often people are kind enough to ask what they would, what I would like them to pray for me if I'm the one being interviewed. And I'm never quite sure what to say. So I often mumble something about praying for Emily and the children while I'm away or something like that. But I've made a little resolution this week that for the next little while at least, I'm going to ask people to pray for me in the way that Paul prays for the Ephesians here. Very simply, that I will know God better. See it as we read from verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The NIV translates that last little bit. I keep asking that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And that's just about the sense of it, I think. We've heard already in verse 5 of the chapter that in Christ every Christian has been adopted into God's family, that we get to know the God of all glory as our Father. And so now Paul prays that we would go deeper and deeper into that relationship so that we might experience its fullness. I take it that's what you want out of your life if you're a Christian. I remember going to a Christian event once in which the speaker asked everyone there the question, who here wants to go deeper with God? Who wants to experience more of God in their life? And then he said, if you want to do that, stand up now and walk down to the front of the room. I would never dream of doing that at St. Helens. Please don't. Heart may be racing just a little bit. Not least, I quite like working here, and I don't want to have to look for another job tomorrow. So we won't be doing that, I promise. But I wonder if you are faced with similar sorts of questions. Do you actually want to know God better? I wonder if you'd respond with a resounding yes. You'll know that no relationship is fixed or stagnant. No decent relationship is anyway. If a marriage is stagnant, then the couple need help. Because the whole point of a relationship is that it's organic. It's either growing or dying. And our relationship with God is no different. Of course we want more of him in our life. And yet someone's already said to me this morning how easy it is just to coast. Stagnation in our relationship with God will always be a particular danger, it seems, for a church that's living in the situation like that faced by these Ephesian Christians. They're a minority church that's surrounded by a world that believes differently and behaves differently. And so Paul prays for the Ephesians, Lord God, Father of glory, please open up the eyes of their heart. That is, please do a work right in the very center of their being in order that they may know you better. I don't know how it compares to the prayer requests you gave last time you were in a small group somewhere. I don't want to suggest, of course, that this is the only thing that anyone should ever pray for. God is our loving Father in heaven who cares for us. The psalmist tells us to pour out our soul to God. Paul tells us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything to bring all of our requests to God with thanksgiving. So it's always thrilling to sit in on a Bible study group and hear people swapping prayer requests about the real issues of their life, the difficult people, the difficult situations that they have to deal with. Of course, it's right to pray about those things. But at the same time, it would be a shame if we didn't pray for those things in the light of the example that Paul models for us here. So I've resolved afresh this week not to, if I'm chatting to a Christian, not to take it for granted that someone will be growing as a Christian in the midst of the different joys and sadnesses of life at the moment, but instead to pray that whatever comes their way, God will open up their inside so that they might know him better. It's something of an interesting balance, I think, here in Ephesians, therefore, because on the one hand, Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 10, as we've just seen, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's the main appeal. But then at the same time, he knows that true spiritual strength comes out directly out of a relationship with God and knowing him better. And so he prays for them to the same end that he urges them to live. Paul's big point then, that we should know God better. But then, as with lots of evangelicals, he's got three subpoints as well, as he puts a little bit more meat on the bone of what it means to know God better, what that might look like in our life. And first up, Paul wants us to know our hope. It's there in verse 18. As you glance down again, Paul prays that the Ephesians will be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know God better, having the eyes of their heart enlightened, so that you may know the hope to which he's called you. One outworking then, one goal of knowing God better, one result, is that we will be more and more strengthened by the knowledge of the hope that God has given us. When people talk about God's calling on their life, they're usually talking about their sense of vocation, that God's called them to be a lawyer or a teacher or whatever it happens to be. But when I went through all of the New Testament references to the word call this week, I found that in almost every instance, people are called not to a job, but into a relationship with God. So Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. God calls people to himself through the gospel. Christians are called into God's kingdom and glory. And here Paul prays that we will know the hope to which God has called us. In one of our Bible times this week, one of the children asked us what heaven is going to be like. And so we decided to pool our resources and try and remember what we all knew already. And one of them said, it's going to be, and I think I'll quote this correctly, really, 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 really brilliant. And that was a useful start. Another said, God's going to be there. And we thought that was quite encouraging. And then one of them started talking about some of the things that won't be there. Sickness and sadness. People who cry, people who die. No burglars. No one being nasty, no bickering. No one being scared, just good things. We all began to be encouraged. Then Sophie decided she would like a pet cheetah in heaven. And then someone else was wondering whether we'd have teddy bears in heaven. And so the encouragement of what they were learning seemed to dissipate rather rapidly. But even just for a minute, when we were thinking about the hope that God has given to us, it was pretty encouraging and strengthening. In London, as in Ephesus, the temptation to go with the flow and live for the material things around us that we can see and touch instead of the invisible spiritual realities that we can't touch is pretty all-consuming. It's what everyone around us is doing. But knowing our hope, it puts a little bit more iron into our spiritual blood. It helps us to stand firm for Christ. So Paul prays first that we'll know the hope to which God has called us. The next bit's very interesting. He prays too that we would know our own value. Let's read verse 18 again. Paul prays that we'll have the eyes of our heart enlightened so that we will know what is the hope to which he's called us and what are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. A little bit confusing because Paul's used this inheritance word in two different ways already in Ephesians. If you glance up to verse 14, he was talking about our inheritance, and namely heaven, the good things that God has in store for us when we die. But here in verse 18, it's not our inheritance, you'll see, but his. It's God's. And the point is that in and through the work of Christ, God has prepared for himself a gloriously rich inheritance that consists not of trinkets and stuff, but of people. He's talking about the church. And so Paul wants the Ephesians to see the gloriously high value that God places on his church. It's not a value that's innate to us, like in the L'Oreal advert that I mentioned last week. It's a value that is bestowed on us in Christ and by grace, as God delights to consider us his treasured possession. And again, it's very encouraging, fortifying to know that God places a very high value on his church, and especially on the role that he has for us to play in displaying his wisdom and grace to the universe. I think of it this way. The value that we place on something generally, as a rule, determines the care that we take of it. I remember the first time I did some babysitting as a teenager. I was feeling relatively nervous about it. I thought if the children stay asleep, that's all well and good. That's just easy money. But if they wake up, then I thought we'd be in all sorts of trouble. So I was feeling pretty nervous already. When just before they went out, the father looked me in the eye and said, "Paul, we have only two children, and we would like the same number when we return." My babysitting career was pretty short-lived, but it was because that dad placed great value on his children that he wanted me to take care of them. And the value that we place on being God's church will determine the care we take to be the church that God wants us to be. If we think that the church is basically a teaching shop or a social club or a self-improvement society, well, then we'll approach it as consumers and we'll dip in and out, and our unity will matter very little to us. But if we see the church as God does, as the means by which he displays his wisdom and grace to the universe, well, then we will want to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And we'll bear with one another in love. And we'll forgive as he forgave us. And so Paul prays because He wants us to see the value that God places on his church. By grace, we are his glorious inheritance. Final bit of the prayer comes in verse 19, and Paul wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. That is, he wants us to know his power. So think for a second about the things that make it difficult for you, for us, to keep going as a Christian. And you'll be able to come up with a list straight away. Some of you often talk to me about the pressure that comes from the endless barrage of media that we receive against Christian truth and values and behavior. The social pressure to conform to those around us. Our own personal fight against sin and temptation. The attacks of an evil one who, Peter says, wanders around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's hard to withstand those attacks, and it doesn't get any easier as the Christian life continues. One of you said to me recently, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but it's just so hard. I remember someone else with tears in their eyes. How can I call myself a Christian when I keep on sinning like this? It'll be the experience of everyone who is truly engaged in trying to stand firm for Christ that they will regularly feel as though they're at the very end of their own resources, that they're quite incapable of carrying on in their own strength. And that's why Paul prays that we would know, and not just in our heads, but in our daily experience, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. The phrase is deliberately over the top. Not just God's power or the greatness of God's power, but the immeasurable greatness of his power, which is for us who believe. It's a good thing to pray for Rob and Becky Scott, who've just headed out to Salette. As many of you will know, they've landed safely. They're going to need to know God's power. Good thing to pray for Roseanne as she flies out to Japan this week. For ourselves, when we feel at the end of our tether with work, with our kids at home, whatever it happens to be, Lord, may we know the immeasurable greatness of your power at work within us, helping us to withstand the evil day and, having done all, to stand firm. Finally this morning, Paul gets even more carried away with God's power. It's as though he's worried we're going to sit here and say, well, it's all very well to pray for God's power, but what's the use of that? Look at Caesar and his armies. Look at Artemis and all of her followers. They're the ones with the real power. What's the point of God's? And so he reassures us by giving us a few for instances, a few tangible examples of God's power. It's our third point. Be reassured. Praise God that his mighty power is for us. Now, I don't know what pops into your head when I first say God's power. I wouldn't be surprised if some of us think of photos of space, the Milky Way or something. We wonder at the power of the Creator who put the stars in the sky. Maybe you think of a crashing waterfall. I'm told that 3,160 tons of water fall over Niagara every second. And yet we know that to the God of power, that's just smaller than a drop in an ocean. There's no doubt that God's power is amazingly displayed in the physical universe. But here, when he wants to reassure us of the sufficiency of God's power for us, Paul takes us instead to the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 20. God worked his great might in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So Paul says, you're not sure that God's power is strong enough to help you to forgive your husband or to resist temptation or to control your impatience. Well, think of the resurrection. Think of sin being smashed, death defeated, Jesus rising never to die again. If God can do that, he can certainly help us this week. I think also of Christ's exaltation, verse 20 again, the power God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So God's power doesn't just enable Jesus to live forever, but to reign forever as well. When angels come into God's presence in the Bible, they either stand or sometimes they fall in worship before him. But so great is the Son that he sits at his Father's side. And every hierarchy and authority is subject to him. Verse 21, he sits far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The language is cosmic, it's comprehensive. Who in life is there, do you think, that might be able to intimidate you into compromising or toning down your allegiance to Christ? Do you think maybe a boss could do it if they asked you to do something that was illegal? Do you think a family could do it? What about if the government made evangelism illegal? Would that do it? Or what if we ended up moving to an Islamic state for one reason or another? By his great power, God seated Jesus on the throne in heaven, far above every Ayatollah and president and every CEO and every father and mother-in-law, and far above every demon and far above the devil himself. The rule that Jesus enjoys is unshakable, and it is eternal. And the point is, it took quite a lot of power to give Jesus all of that rule. And all of that mighty power is for us who believe. And finally, notice Jesus' victory. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Sometimes in a fight or a battle, the final winner is unknown until the very last minute. But then on other occasions, a battle is a complete mismatch. It was like this in the rugby yesterday morning, England, Scotland, if you were watching. A complete mismatch. Everyone knew there was only ever going to be one winner. It was never in any kind of doubt at all. Well, it's like that here. Jesus has already been declared the winner. Every enemy is already under his feet. He is invincible. And he has been appointed head over all things for us so that he might strengthen us to stand firm in unity and to experience the fullness that is ours in him. Well, our time's gone. Let me conclude. I made a little list the other day of some of the things that I would like a little bit more of in my life at the moment. They range from the trite to the relatively serious. Here they are. Holidays, hair, time at the gym, money, sleep, and time with the family. That was in no particular order, but about that. I don't know what would go onto your wish list just at the moment. What would you like more of in your life? How about God's power? So that you might know him better. Paul knows that when all is said and done, our relationship with God is the only thing that matters. Who cares about going to the gym and looking good? And so he prays for his friends, and he asks God to give them the resources to know him better and better, so that they can stand firm, united as one man, and display his great wisdom and grace to the universe. Let's pray. Well, it's our prayer as well, Almighty God, that you would open our eyes so that we might know you better. We long to know more of the hope to which you've called us. We long to know more of the value that you place on your church. We long to be refined in our attitude to church. And we desperately need more and more of your power in our life. That great and mighty power that you showed in raising Jesus and seating him in heaven. and giving him the victory. We pray that we would know that power in our life, in our church, to the glory of your name. Amen.